Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. As we're making our way through this first book in the canon of Scripture, we come now to chapter 3. And I will read the whole chapter this morning. Let us hear the Word of God. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, the Bible is an amazing book. It's really a whole library of books, 66 to be exact in the canon, and probably at least some 40 different authors. But the Bible, as it's a huge book, a large library of book with this enormous amount of authors, it's ultimately only about one thing. Its message is very, very simple. It's about God redeeming a people for Himself through Jesus Christ. That is the thesis of the Bible. That is the thing that unifies the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. And really, this beginning, opening act is in some ways the most important part of the whole drama that unfolds. Because you see, this isn't just a small prophecy of Jesus who is to come in the fullness of time and who did come. But really, this is the mother promise that one would come to give life now that there was death because of sin. And everything that flows out of redemptive history is ultimately flowing out of this mother promise here in chapter 3. And as we look at it, and as we think about what this is about and what it means, that it's ultimately really the meaning of life itself and all of human history, well, it shows us that as Christians, loved ones, Christianity is far, far, far more than just your personal experience. You are part of something far larger, much, much larger than yourself and your own personal experience. You're part of God's plan in redemptive history to bring forth offspring and to save you according to this one that He promised from the very beginning. And so we want to think about this opening act in the drama of redemptive history here in chapter 3. And I want you to think with me this morning as we look at this very important chapter. Think with me about, first of all, the lie of Satan. Secondly, the curse of sin. And finally, the promise of a Savior. The lie of Satan, the curse of sin, and the promise of a Savior. In the first place, the lie of Satan. Satan, of course, is the adversary of God. That is what his name in Hebrew ultimately means. It means adversary or accuser. He was created a beautiful angelic being in the service of the triune God. He wasn't created evil. God creates nothing evil. But he rebelled and he became God's adversary. And consequently, he is the adversary of every human being as well. Because human beings are created in the image of God. He hates God. And he hates God's image bearers. And his whole mission is to use all of his powers to destroy God and his plan of bringing human beings to the glorious goal for which they were created. Now, Satan, we have to think about this for a minute. He is a spiritual being, of course. He's not a physical being. He has no body. But he is only a creature. It's important for us to remember that because sometimes there's a tendency in us to think of Satan as sort of like God's equal, you know, as if there are two gods in the universe battling it out. And ultimately, that's not true because you have God who is the creator and Satan who is only a creature. Even Luther said that the devil, even the devil, is God's devil. Nevertheless, Satan is extremely powerful. He is an extraordinary deceiver. And he is an amazingly perceptive observer. He watches. And there in the garden, he sees that God made a covenant with Adam. He sees the symbols of that covenant in the tree of life and in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as he's watching this covenant, he sees that Adam is on probation in this covenant. And that if he fulfills the conditions of the covenant, well, he'll pass his probationary status and he'll enter in to this glorious consummation that God had promised and was symbolized in the tree of life. Well, Satan sees this. He's very astute. He's not dumb. And he also knows that if Adam breaks the conditions of the covenant, if he fails in his duty to be a worker and guardian of the Garden of Eden, Well, that God, who is holy and just and can't be otherwise, well, He'll have to punish Adam. And Adam will never make it to the tree of life. And consequently, all of these people that would be made in the image of God, well, they wouldn't be brought into this glorious consummation. His whole plan is to derail God's plan. If He can just get Adam, the vassal king, to violate that covenant of works, then God, the suzerain king, well, He must punish Adam. He'll have no choice. And so really He wants to use God's holiness against God Himself. That's His mission. So what does He do? Well, He manifests Himself as something good, as something within God's natural order of the earth. He goes to the woman in the serpent. He inhabits the serpent. And notice how incredibly crafty that Satan is. He doesn't go directly to Adam. No, instead, he defies and he subverts the structure of authority that God had appointed for the human family. He doesn't go to the head, the one who ultimately has the responsibility to be the guardian of the garden temple and to lead his family. No, instead, he goes to the woman in order to tempt her to usurp Adam's authority as head. And he knows that if he can get to her, then ultimately he can probably get to Adam without even having to confront Adam. And so he goes to the woman and he does what he does best. He uses his cunning ability to confuse speech and to get humans to doubt the Word of God. We read in verse 1 that he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" You see, this is always Satan's strategy. He casts doubt on the Word of God. He says, "Did God really say? Did He really say that? Come on now." You know, and this is the way Satan acts. He doesn't show up in the garden like a rock star or a pimp, you know, tempting Adam and Eve with a life of hedonism in the Garden of Eden and some kind of gross immorality. That's the way that our culture often portrays Satan. But that would be way too obvious. He doesn't do that. No, he comes undercover. He appears as something good. And sadly, many evangelicals are too short-sighted with this as well. To them, a city that would be overrun by Satan would be a city that looks something like San Francisco or Las Vegas, where it just has a reputation for a certain amount of immorality. But as one wise preacher once put it, that isn't the case. That's not the case. That's too obvious. No, you see, a town overrun by Satan would have the illusion of appearing very beautiful. It would be warm and cheery. It'd be the kind of place where you'd want to live. You'd want to take your family. Every house would have white picket fences. Every neighborhood would be clean and safe. And every family would go to church on Sunday, in churches where the gospel is not preached. That would be a town run by Satan. People deceived. People caught up in some kind of religion without the truth. Because Satan is a deceiver. He appears as an angel of light, as Paul said to the Corinthians. Even his servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, not servants of immorality. But his strategy is to twist the truth and cast doubt on what God has said. And so he comes to the woman as a rival lord. He shows up pretending to have her and Adam's best interests in mind. And of course, he's really just a false witness. He says to the woman in verse 4, "You will not surely die. You won't die." He directly contradicts what God had said. And he challenges the stipulations of the covenant of works. And she starts thinking, well, maybe he knows something more about this covenant. He seems to be another lord. And he challenges God's authority as the Lord of the covenant. And he challenges God's motives in the covenant. And he says, God knows that when you eat of that tree, that your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And he's essentially saying God is trying to scare you away from attaining enlightenment. He's trying to restrict you from moving on to something better. He's just being jealous. Don't listen to him. Think for yourself. Be who you want to be. Be yourself. Don't be what he wants you to be. Think for yourself, Eve or woman. Come on now. Look inside yourself. Realize your full potential. You see, what he's offering the woman is a whole lot more than a petty life of hedonism. He's offering the woman a new religion. He's offering her a religion that is ultimately the basis for every false religion ever since. Turn inward, realize yourself, and you can climb higher. And he suggests to her that she and her husband have the ability to become like God. The ironic thing is that they're made in the image of God. But he's saying, no, you can have more. You can become like God. You don't need to be satisfied with knowing God through His Word. You don't need to be satisfied by knowing God in His descent to you. You can ascend to Him and be like Him. You can climb up into the heavens. You can experience the higher life, the very essence and being of God. Don't you want that? And the woman bought it. She listened to the false witness, and she believed his lie. And we can already see her beginning to crack in verse 3 when she replies that God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden." And notice this, "Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." God didn't say that. She adds to the law of God. She's really the first fundamentalist. She sets up a prohibition that God never, ever required. She listens to the seductive lies of the false witness and begins to despair of all the privileges that God had given her. I mean, you can only imagine what this garden looked like. The Creator making everything for His own image bearer. Everything that was good and pleasing to the eye. She has everything. She can look around and see that God has provided and provided and provided. And somehow she now, by these seductive lies of the false witness, begins to despair of all that. And say, yeah, but what about that one prohibition? That's the only thing he focuses on. And she sees the fruit of the only tree from which she is not to eat. The only one. And her eyes are dazzled. And they're intoxicated with lust. A day at the mall on steroids. Look at that. I want it. I gotta have it. And she makes a covenant with the devil. She believed his claim that to be in league with him meant immunity from death. And so she took the fruit and she ate it. And subsequently, at some point, we don't know when, so does Adam. And when that happened, something terrible took place, which brings us to the next thing we want to consider, the curse of sin. There's the lie of Satan, there's the curse of sin. Now, what Adam should have done, of course, was remain faithful in his duty to keep the garden pure, to protect it from anything that causes defilement. What he should have done was cleanse the garden temple, as he was supposed to do, by judging Satan and casting him out. You see, Satan had no right to be there. He was an intruder. He was a trespasser, and he was a liar. And what Adam should have done was kicked him out and judged him. But instead, he failed to protect the garden. He failed in that work that God gave him to do as a vice ruler over creation. He was lazy, and he was disobedient. He doesn't even think about his responsibilities in the covenant into which God had placed him. He completely falls for Satan's tactic and he goes along with his wife and he disobeys God. And then we read in verse 7 that the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths. And in verse 8 we read that they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God for the very first time. They had been completely innocent up till now, but for the very first time, they felt shame and guilt. There was nothing intrinsically evil, of course, about their physical nakedness. The body is good. But their sense of innocence and intimacy, even in marriage, was now crushed. Their nakedness now brought confusion. It was embarrassing to them. And most of all, they knew, as the writer to the Hebrews says, that no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. They were terrified. They wanted to hide. And they knew that they had broken the covenant that God had made with them. And now they were under that covenant's sanctions. That now the judge was near, the Lord of that covenant, the suzerain king. And He was bringing His lawsuit against them, the covenant violators. And even their own consciences took the witness stand and began testifying against themselves. And they knew. They're guilty. They're ashamed. Something new had crept into their being, and so they hid. And this is what man has been doing ever since. Whenever he's confronted with the holiness of God so that it shines its penetrating light upon the darkness of his own sin, well, he's terrified. The last place he wants to be is in the presence of God. I mean, we just see this sort of thing happening over and over again throughout redemptive history. When God thundered His law upon Mount Sinai, the people of Israel, what did they do? They didn't say, "Oh, hey, He's such a great guy, you know, let's make a bumper sticker." No. They said, "Moses, you go up there and talk to Him. We don't want to talk to Him at all. We'll do what He says, but we don't want to be in His presence." That's what happened. Or the prophet Isaiah, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up and seated upon His throne, and so that the train of His robe filled the temple, and there were seraphim flying around saying, "Holy, holy, holy." What did Isaiah do? He didn't say, "Oh, let's make a praise song. God is rad. He's my dad." Nothing like that. He freaked. It was scary because he knew he was sinful. And what did he say? He said, "Woe is me, for I am lost and a man of unclean lips." Over and over again, when Peter was confronted with the holiness of Jesus, what did he do? He said, "Depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." You see, any time that anyone has a flippant, breezy view of God, it's evidence that he knows nothing about the holiness of God. He worships a God of his own imagination, because it's not the God who has revealed Himself in Scripture. That God is holy. He is completely other. He is pure light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And if Adam and Eve knew anything, they knew that about God, and they didn't want to be in His presence. And when God sought them out, He asked, "Where are you? Who told you that you were naked?" Well, we notice they didn't start confessing their sin and pleading for His mercy, saying, "God, please forgive us. Please have mercy." No, instead, they tried to suppress the truth that was in their consciences. They distort the facts of what happened, and they begin to accuse others. "Oh, the woman that you gave me, God, it's your fault. She gave it to me and I ate." The woman, "It's the serpent that you made." And they show by their words that they are now darkened in the mind and in allegiance with Satan. And so God must do what He must do. He's holy. He's the Lord of the covenant. He brings His lawsuit against these covenant offenders and He begins to prosecute them. And He first curses the serpent. From now on, it's going to slither on its belly in the dust. But this is also a curse on Satan, we have to understand. For in verse 15, God says that He will put enmity between him and the woman, between his seed and her seed, until finally one will come that will bruise his head and bring about his end. And then He turns to the woman. He goes right in that order. And He curses her with pain and childbirth and with a desire to usurp her husband's authority and rule over him. And now there will be friction. And He turns to the man and He curses him with labor in the sweat of his face. Not labor, as we've seen, in itself. Because work in itself is something good and a gift from God. But now work would be frustrated. Now it would be hard. Now the ground would be cursed, bringing thorns and thistles. And there would always be this element in his vocation, in his common responsibility of tilling the earth and building a culture and things that all human beings are to do. Now there would be this element of frustration in it. And that holy responsibility of protecting the garden, well, it was stripped from him and given to the faithful cherubim. And he and the woman were cast out of the holy sanctuary. They were driven away from the tree of life. And an impenetrable barrier was now erected between God who is holy and man who is sinful. And that is the barrier that we see over and over again. Even in the tabernacle, there was this huge curtain that kept sinful man out and God's symbolic presence in. And even in that curtain, woven into it was the design of cherubim, reminding the Israelites of these cherubim here who were placed east of the Garden of Eden to keep man away from the tree of life because he is sinful and God is holy. The curse of sin. And it was worse because Adam was the representative of the whole human race, as Paul shows us very clearly in his letter to the Romans. Because he was our covenant federal head, our representative. Well, when he fell, we all fell with him. As the Puritans were fond of saying, in Adam's fall, sinned we all. His sin was imputed to us, so that now mankind would be conceived and born into sin, as David said in Psalm 51. Now man would be conceived and born into guilt and corruption because of what Adam had done. Where man once had a will that was free and innocent, he would now have a will that was in bondage to sin. Where he once worshipped his Creator, he would now worship the creation. Where he once knew and enjoyed life, he would henceforth know death. Spiritual death in the soul and physical death in the body. For out of the dust man came, and to dust he shall return. And Satan's plan, well, it seemed to have worked. You could look at this whole scene and say he pulled it off. Man didn't make it to the tree of life. He was able to activate the curse that God had threatened in the covenant of works. He was able to utilize God's own holiness against God himself and against Adam. The covenant was broken, the curses came, man did not earn the right to eat from the tree of life and to enter into that glorious, heavenly, eternal Sabbath and consummation, everything for which he was created. Satan seems to have pulled it off. But you see, what Satan couldn't possibly know was the depths of God's plan. That all along, God had planned to bring a second Adam, a second covenant federal head, one who would bring his people to the glory of the tree of life. And here, even in the midst of God's judgment and curse, here in all this darkness and blackness comes this little ray of hope, this little ray of light, where God promises them a Savior, the last thing we want to consider this morning. The lie of Satan, the curse of sin, the promise of a Savior. Even though man's whole world was now shattered, well, God makes a promise and He gives hope to these unworthy sinners. Listen again to verse 15. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. God essentially says to them, look, even though you broke my covenant and you made a covenant with the devil, well, I'm not going to let that relationship go on forever. I'm going to make another covenant with you and with all of those who are mine, all of your offspring, Eve, who are my redeemed people. And I'm going to separate the entire human race into two communities, the offspring of the woman who are my redeemed, my church, and the offspring of the devil who are the reprobate. This is really the beginning of the church here. And God says, I will provide salvation to you and my people. And this will be a covenant of grace in which I give you the very thing you stand in need of. I will bring you a Savior, the promised seed, who will crush Satan's head in the fullness of time. The devil told them to look within themselves to find eternal life and happiness. And that is what everything still says today, from New Age to the higher life movement, even in certain forms of Pentecostalism. Every kind of false religion says, look within. Look within. Just as the devil did. But God tells them to look outside of themselves to His promise of a Savior. One who would be their champion and fight for them and deliver them from this horrible predicament of death. And notice that it's here now, after the fall, that Adam gives his wife a name, Eve. Look what it says. Because she is the mother of the living. You see, what happened was that even though they were cursed with death, this ray of hope and God's promise that one would come from her seed that would bring life caused them to place their trust in that promise. They believed God's promise for a Savior and they were justified by their faith. And what does God do? He clothes them in the skins of an animal that had to be killed so that they no longer had to be guilty and ashamed. Those silly garments that they had made out of fig leaves, they couldn't provide any protection from God's holiness and righteousness. They needed something provided to them by God Himself. Something that comes from outside of them that God would do. Something that would require blood to be shed because of their sin. And that's what God does. And through this sacrifice, God restores the alienated couple to fellowship with Himself, even as He cleanses His garden temple and drives them both out from it. Even as they were banned from the tree of life and they failed to obtain glory. Even though their whole world was now fallen and warped and shattered, still, by God's grace, they were able to live in fellowship with God now, their Creator. Now they would live by faith in the one whom God had promised, the second Adam. And loved ones, that is who our Savior is. He is the second Adam and our federal head who came to live a perfect life that the first Adam failed to do. And God provides Him to you. He does it. Something that comes from outside of yourself, not your own doing. You're nothing but an unworthy sinner that only deserves God's wrath and judgment. And yet by God's grace, He sends the second Adam, Jesus, who kept the work that the Father gave Him to do. Who was faithful in His covenant of works so that you could be in a covenant of grace. It was all work for Him so that it is grace for you. Grace alone. And He walked the path of death for us. God placed a sword to guard the way back to the tree of life. Well, Jesus willingly walked under that sword and was struck down for our sakes upon the cross. He came under God's sword of justice and judgment, bearing the curse of our sin. All so that His one act of obedience, His life, His death, would bring about justification for us. Whereas the first Adam, his act of disobedience, brought condemnation and death for us. This is what Paul sets up in Romans 5. It's two Adams. That's the whole course of redemptive history. The whole point of human history. It's all this. And now Jesus, the second Adam, is the one who leads you to the tree of life. He was slain by that sword so that you have access now to all that is yours. This inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and cannot fade away. So that you will be brought to that glorious end. That is why Christ came. And you see, Genesis 3:15, it's really much, much more than just a neat little Old Testament prophecy about Jesus. It's really, in a sense, the most important verse in the whole Bible. Because out of this mother promise flows everything from the rest of the Scriptures. And it shows us, loved ones, what our life is really all about. Christian, you are part of something much, much larger than your own little life and your own little experience. You're part of something much larger than yourself that spans the whole course of human history that goes right back here to the beginning. That you are part of His people, the offspring of the woman who are paid for by the offspring, Jesus Christ. And God says to you again, just as He said to them, look away from yourself. Look to Him now, to this mediator, to the second Adam. Look to what I have promised. And if you're here today and you don't know if you are part of this offspring, well, listen. All of the human race is divided into these two communities. You are either in one or the other, the offspring of the woman or the offspring of the devil. And I ask you, do you have the hope of eternal life? Do you have the hope of that for which human beings were made? Or are you still looking within yourself, trying to climb a ladder, trying to get a little better each day in every way? Well, I say to you, look away from yourself. Stop believing the lie of the devil and look to the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by His life, death, and resurrection has opened up the tree of life for all His own. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we give You thanks and praise for the good news of Your gospel. Hear us now, O Lord, as we would sing Your praise. And may You be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand together and sing the words.